Well, I'm sure you've seen, if you've been in an underground station, that subway tracks, just like railway tracks, have two parallel rails that bear the weight of the subway train that's coming. But certain subways have direct current that goes directly to the powering of the train, and there's a third rail. It doesn't bear weight. It's just an electric rail that runs alongside the other two rails, and that provides the electric power. Now, if you fell onto the tracks, you would be in danger of an oncoming train on a regular train track. But if you land on the third rail and touch that, you won't even get hit by the train because you will be instantly fried. It is a very high voltage direct line, and that's why the phrase touching the third rail has come into English. It's often referred to in politics that way. So sometimes a candidate will be told to stay away from a certain topic because that topic is the third rail. In Canada, the third rail is healthcare. If a politician brings up healthcare in their campaign, it just fries their campaign instantly. And you know what it is in America? What's the third rail in politics? Social Security, that's right. No candidate ever talks about Social Security because you talk about Social Security and you die. You just, politically speaking, touching the third rail. Well, in Christian circles, there's this concept as well that no matter what you've done, the Lord can forgive you, He can turn you around, He can give you a new heart and a new life, except for this one thing. There's just the third rail. If you touch this, you cannot be saved. It's sometimes called the unpardonable sin, and we're going to be looking at that in our text this evening. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. A lot of people think of the Holy Spirit as the third rail. You can blaspheme God the Father, and He will forgive you. You can blaspheme God the Son, and He will forgive you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is touching the third rail. There is no forgiveness. There is no pardon for you. And that concept comes from the text that we're going to look tonight at. You'll see immediately why people think that that's what the case is, but hopefully we'll have a look at it in a bit more depth. It's very important, it's crucial for you understanding the text we're about to read for you to know the context. If you remember, Jesus was encouraging His followers to stand firm in the face of persecution. Don't fear man, what they can do to you. The most they can do to you is kill you. You need to fear God. You need to have God as your priority. You don't worry about man, worry about God. Jesus then promised that if you confess Him, in the context of this persecution where people are being asked to deny Christ, if you confess Christ in public, then He will confess you on Judgment Day before the angels in heaven. So even if they kill you, you will get this wonderful commendation from Christ for standing up for Him, even if it kills you. On the other hand, if you deny Christ in order to save your skin, that is an evidence that you are not one of His followers. That's something that Christians don't do. Christians don't deny Christ as an ongoing pattern of their life. If you do have an ongoing pattern of your life where no one can tell that you're a Christian, that is a sign that you're not a Christian, which means He's not going to confess you as His publicly. He's going to deny you publicly on Judgment Day as well. So that's what we looked at last week. And right in the middle of that, though, we save for this week because it deserves its own sermon, we see that rejecting the Holy Spirit's work is as dangerous for your soul as touching the third rail is for your body. So let's have a look at verse 8. Luke 12:8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges Me before man, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Just until there this evening, we're going to see three sides of the third rail, so that you will avoid dying in your sin. First is the definition of the sin. We're going to look at that, this unpardonable sin, this concept. What is the definition? The uniqueness of the sin, which hopefully will bring you some comfort. It's a very difficult sin to actually commit. And then thirdly, the consequence of that sin. So let's first look at the definition of the sin in verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. We looked at that last week. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, when I was a little kid, very little, I went through a phase where I experimented with curse words, which I think is sometimes considered a normal part of human development. It didn't last very long, but I do remember that I was terrified by this little Baptist boy in my class who said to me that all of the cuss words that I'm using are bad, but there was one that I said that cannot be forgiven. I had said something to the effect of, "Holy cow!" Except I didn't say cow. I was talking about the thing the cow leaves behind. And he was horrified by this cuss word, but it wasn't the crude word that I used for that bugged him. It was the fact that I had said holy. And he told me that he had heard in church that if you say holy anything, and that you're taking the Holy Spirit's name in vain, and that cannot be forgiven. And he even had a Bible verse for me, and guess what? It was this one. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So, of course, I was terrified that I was now lost forever because I had taken the Holy Spirit's name in vain. Well, this is a very important verse to get right. This verse and understanding it, you could see, has eternal consequences. The stakes are high. What does it mean to not be able to be forgiven for something that you've done? Is it possible that you've done it? Well, firstly, the word blaspheme, let's just make sure we understand what that is. It's a transliteration of the Greek word blasphemeo, which means to revile, to hurt the reputation, to smite with words, to speak evil of, to slander, or to rail against. That's what it means to blaspheme. It can also mean to speak with impious irreverence concerning God himself, or what stands in particular relation to him. So to blaspheme, specifically, you can blaspheme a person, technically speaking. That's what the Greek word there meant, just to slander, to say something bad about them, to poison their reputation. But it also kind of takes on a technical term when it's used of God, and that blaspheming God is to say something impious and irreverent about God himself. Now, it's important to realize that Jesus is not talking about a once-off slip of the tongue. You hit your thumb with the hammer, you call out some blasphemous term against the Holy Spirit, and you're lost forever. That's not what he's talking about. Whoever blasphemes, it's a present active participle, meaning that it's going on and on. It's a continuous thing that you are doing. You could say it this way, an ongoing, settled opposition to the Holy Spirit and a rejection of his work. So just like he said, if you deny me, I will deny you, we know that that isn't a once-off thing because Peter denied him 3 times. And was forgiven of that. And in the very same verse, Jesus says, if you deny me, you can be forgiven of that. So we know that it's not a once-off thing. Jesus was talking about an ongoing, settled pattern of life, a position where you are constantly denying Christ. You are not his, and then you are somebody who he denies in heaven. You're not his. In the same way, for you to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you would be in a position of an ongoing, settled, unrepentant state of railing against the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not saying that if you ever in a moment of rebellion said anything against the Spirit, you have touched the third rail of the Trinity and you are fried. One commentator says it well. He says, if you are concerned about committing the unpardonable sin, that's evidence that you haven't committed it. You see what he means? If you were in a settled pattern of rejecting the Holy Spirit, then you wouldn't be concerned that maybe you've done that by accident. Because people who don't care about the Holy Spirit don't care if they've blasphemed him. The fact that you care, The fact that you're concerned, the fact that you might think, what if I've done this, shows that you're not somebody who's actively opposing the Holy Spirit. Another comfort that you can have is that this sin is a unique sin. It's a sin that could only, I believe, and I think I'll be able to prove it to you next, that it's a sin that could only be committed in the time of Christ by people around Christ. So let's move to the second point, the uniqueness of the sin. We know what the definition of the sin is. It's an ongoing, settled rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I believe it's quite a unique sin. Verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Notice that this particular rejection is set apart from all other rejection of Jesus. So there's a way that you can reject Jesus that he can overcome and forgive you for through your repentance and your faith. This is different. This is something that if you do, there's no hope for you. So let me show you what it looks like to commit this sin. This warning happens in three different times in Jesus' ministry. And in each time, the exact same scenario surfaces. So one of them is Matthew 12, verse 22 and following. In Matthew 12, 22, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And then to those very people, Jesus warns in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be given people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." So you see the scenario? A man is possessed by Satan's demons, comes to Jesus. Jesus uses the power of the Holy Spirit to cast that demon out as an evidence of his messiahship so that you can be saved by placing your faith in him, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people react well, but there are these people who say, "No, we reject what just happened. In fact, we're going to attribute the work we just saw to the work of Satan." And so Jesus says, there's lots of different blasphemies and ways that you can rail against me that's just going to be forgiven. But if you view the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the evidence that I'm the Messiah, as the work of Satan, there's no hope for you. There's nothing more we can do for you besides me come to save you and the Spirit show that I am who I am so that you will place your faith in me. And instead you think, no, that Holy Spirit must be Satan. And Jesus must be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, who was the prince of the demons. Well, another time was in Mark 3, verse 21. Interesting, Jesus is busy making claims and says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of the demons, he casts out the demons. And then in verse 28, this is still Mark 3. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. In other words, a sin that keeps on being committed forever. One with eternal consequences. So again, it's the same scenario. It's a different event, but it's the same paradigm here, the same thing that's happening. His own family thinks he's crazy. His brothers and sisters, they think he's crazy. The scribes and the Pharisees, they say, well, he must be possessed by a demon. And Jesus gives exactly the same warning that he gave before. And then in our passage in Luke 12, follows the same the same logic. Look at verse chapter 11 and verse 14. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And so in the same context to these people, you've got this accusation that he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. And then in chapter 12, he says, well, the Holy Spirit is going to help you stand in front of the kings and rulers. You know, if you're rejecting him, there's no help for you. So every time Jesus warns about this particular sin, it is in reference to people seeing the power of the Holy Spirit that confirms Jesus as Messiah and then concluding that it's the power of Satan. So for the sin to be unpardonable, it must be an ongoing rejection of the Holy Spirit. One commentator put it this way. Their sin was unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. When a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he's placed himself on a road that leads to perdition. For anyone who is truly penitent, no matter how shameful his transgression may have been, there is no reason to despair. So again, if it's the Holy Spirit's prompting in you that leads you to feel guilty about your sin, leads you to seek forgiveness, gives you that desire for forgiveness and repentance, enables you to repent. And so if the Holy Spirit is the one that you're rejecting, there's no path to repentance. The path is to perdition. But anyone who is truly penitent, no matter how shameful his transgression may have been, there's no reason to despair. No matter what you've done, doesn't matter how bad the sin is that you've committed in your life, the solution is always the same. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all sin. There is no sin that is insurmountable for Christ's blood. No matter what you've done, if you are willing to turn away from it, if you're willing to call it sin, if you're willing to ask for forgiveness and place your faith in Jesus instead of yourself, thinking that you don't need forgiveness because you're so righteous, if you're willing to ask Jesus for forgiveness and trust in him, you will be forgiven. But what leads you to do that? The work of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit's working and you think that's the work of Satan and you avoid it, there's no hope. And so the people alive at the time had this unique situation where they had the actual Messiah doing work through the Holy Spirit as evidence that that was him. And they're not only blaspheming him, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit by saying the power that he's using to prove that he's the Messiah is fake power from Satan. Resolute unbelief. So the sin of rejecting the work of the Spirit is unique because of what it evidences. It evidences this resolute unbelief. For them to reject his divine power, the power that's on display through the Holy Spirit, and to revile him and blaspheme him meant that there's no more that can be done. This isn't just doubting. There were a lot of people in Christ's ministry who doubted. This isn't doubting. This is a settled, continuous, unending reviling of the Spirit. These people aren't confused as to what's going on. They're not amazed, bewildered. What is this? Could this be the Son of David? No, these are the people that aren't timid. They're not just doubting Jesus' claims. They have come to a decision of what their evaluation is of Christ, that he's not the Son of God, and that the power that he's displaying that could only come from God must be coming from Satan. They're constantly poisoning the reputation of the Spirit, blaspheming him, calling him satanic. You know, it's like if detective shows up at your door and says, I'm a detective, I'm here, and you say, well, let me see your credentials. And he pulls out his badge and you say, well, those are fake. Now what? I mean, there's the credentials, that's what he has to prove that that he is who he is. If you don't believe the credentials, well, there's nothing more for you. Now you have to just be arrested. It's the same. Jesus' credentials are, look, I say I'm the Son of God. I can prove I'm the Son of God. Let me show you how I can prove I'm the Son of God. I can cast out a demon through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God. And you say, well, I don't believe that. That's Satan. That's fake. Well, Jesus says, well, I got nothing else for you then. There's nothing else I could do then. Besides having the Holy Spirit testify for who I am, like, I got nothing. There's no hope for you. Now, one of the ways we know this isn't just a simple doubting is not only because of the active participle, but also because of the example of Jesus' family. So it's not just that it's an ongoing blaspheming, but the example of Jesus' own family. Because remember in Mark 3, I read this to you in verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. So that's interesting. In Mark 3, you have these two groups of reactions. One is the scribes that are looking at this saying, we don't believe this. We don't believe that his claims that he's the Messiah are true. We are attributing it to the work of Satan. But there's this other group who react in unbelief as well. They just happen to be his own family. And they don't think it's the work of Satan. They just think he's crazy. Remember, C.S. Lewis said that that's really your only option when somebody claims to be the Son of God. Either they're telling the truth, which Jesus is, so you should believe in him, or it's Satan and he's lying to you, or the person's just crazy. Remember that? He said, a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks that he's a poached egg. You know, somebody claims that they're the Son of God, they're crazy, or they're lying. In Jesus' case, he was. So that's what their family conclude. The scribes conclude he's Satan, he's lying. The family concludes he's crazy. But both of those are types of unbelief. And yet the one he deems unpardonable. But what do we know that happened to Jesus' family? Yeah, well, pop quiz. We are given four of Jesus' brothers' names in Scripture. Catholics don't like this verse. It's in the Bible. He has four brothers that are named and sisters, plural. His sisters aren't named. So there are at least seven kids in Joseph and Mary's household. Jesus, sisters, and four brothers. Who are they? Okay, give it to me. Jude, James, Joses, not to be confused with Jesus, and Simon. Yeah, they ran out of J's. So Jesus, Joses, Jude. Did I miss one? James. Yeah, Jesus, Joses, Jude, James, and Simon. And Simon wasn't the odd one out. Jesus was. And they think that he's crazy. And we don't know what happened to them except for two of them. Jude and James end up believing. Not only do they end up believing, they end up being used by the Holy Spirit to write Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, which we have in our Bibles, the book of Jude and the book of James. The book of James is not the Apostle James. He's executed early on in the book of Acts, the first apostle to die. He is the brother of our Lord, the book says. And Jude is the brother of that James, because he's trying to be more humble and not say that he's the brother of the Lord. The James who's the brother of the Lord becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem in Acts. So all that to say, there's two groups of people that don't believe in Jesus at that point. One of them says, this is the work of the prince of the demons. And the other group says, he's just crazy. He's just a special kid. We got to get him out of here. And the one group is doomed, and it's unpardonable, and there's nothing more that can be done for them. But this group, we at least know of two of them who get saved and are forgiven for that unbelief. So this is a unique thing that happened at a specific time and place. But what about us? Can someone still commit the unpardonable sin? Well, we are not in the position where we are seeing the Messiah doing work through the Holy Spirit and concluding that it is the work of Satan. We can't do that because Jesus isn't here doing those miracles. But there is something we can do that is just as dangerous. And this brings us to our third point, the consequence of the sin. So the consequence of this particular sin, we can't do this particular sin, but that consequence is still there and it's available for people to commit. Verse 10 said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That phrase, will not be forgiven. That's what I want to talk about here. There is a different, same response, but a different scenario that we are, in fact, able to do without Jesus here in this unique situation. So I think that the warning of the unpardonable sin can still be applied to us today. And for that, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. After the Pauline epistles, before James, there's Hebrews. So no true believer can commit the unpardonable sin. Not then, not now. But it is possible for unbelievers, even unbelievers who are in the church, to remain in unbelief and therefore not be forgiven. And it's an analogy because here were people seeing evidence from the Holy Spirit that they were rejecting. We don't have that same scenario where Jesus is physically present doing miracles, but we in church do have a scenario where the Holy Spirit is providing evidence that Christianity is real and that Christ is the Messiah. And there are people who see it in the church. This is the one place that's almost the most dangerous place to be. Because when you're in the church and you're an unbeliever, you fall into this category of people that the writer of Hebrews warns against. Now, Hebrews was written, of course, there's debates and all that, but it's to Jewish converts after Jesus had ascended to heaven. So these are not people that are in the scenario of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is after Jesus has gone to heaven. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So it's a difficult sentence just because there's a lot of clauses and subclauses and stuff. Maybe just in the way I read it, I can maybe help explain it. So it is impossible. So this is what's impossible. In a case of a certain group of people, in the case of those who have, here, once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. For that group, case of people that have had that, it is impossible, if they've fallen away, verse 6 says, to restore them back to repentance. So to fall away means to stop being in the church, to leave Christianity. So for people who come into the church and experience these things, and I'll go through them again, and then leave, there's nothing more we can do for them. That's what that's saying. There's no more hope. There's nothing else you can do. Just like with Jesus standing there saying, well, if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else that's ever going to convince you. This is it. Him showing that I'm the Messiah is your evidence. If you say that that's satanic, then you are doomed. In the same way, it is impossible for the case of this group of people who have come into the church, experienced these things and fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm holding him to contempt. They're holding Jesus in contempt. They're trampling on his blood. Now, who are these people? Well, the case of those who have been enlightened. Now, all of these terms here that he's about to use refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. Who enlightens your mind so that you can understand the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. You'll notice most Sundays, if I remember, in my pastoral prayer, I will pray to the Holy Spirit, asking him to illumine our minds. That's one of his ministries in scripture, that he illumines our minds. He turns on the lights for us to understand. And so I ask him to do that for us, so while I'm preaching, he's working in your mind so that you understand the scriptures. So it's impossible for people who have once been enlightened. They've had this experience where a pastor has prayed for the Holy Spirit to show them what the scriptures say, and then they've actually seen what the scriptures say. They've tasted the heavenly gift. By tasting it, you've experienced some heavenly gift. It's unclear what he's talking about, but it goes on to say, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, not have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Only believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But they've shared, your version might say, partaken in, been part of. They're in the group. I mean, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, our body. The Holy Spirit's in us, and they're here. They're sharing in that. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who inspired the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, 1 Peter tells us that, 2 Peter tells us that holy men were born along by the Spirit as they wrote the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 calls the Spirit God, calls the scriptures God breathed. Pneustos, that word there for the Spirit, pneuma. So that's the Spirit's work as well. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And the powers of the age to come. Remember, this is writing in a time period where miracles, there were people in this congregation who had seen miracles done by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see it again in the age to come. Of course, there's no need for miracles now. They've ceased. But in the age to come, you'll see this work again. And he says, so these people, they've had their minds enlightened by the Word of God. They've experienced the Word of God that the Spirit inspired for them. They've seen miracles that the Spirit did among them. They've partaken in the heavenly gift, the wonderful gift of being in the church. They've been among us. They've seen everything that we have to offer, everything that the Holy Spirit does. They've heard testimonies of people being baptized, of how their lives have changed. They've seen people praying for one another and fellowshipping together. They've seen people's lives turn around and marriages be restored and children be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And all the wonderful things that you see in a church that you don't see in the world. And they decide, nah, that's not for me. I'm out of here. Now, what can you do for someone like that to show them that Jesus is alive, that the Spirit is at work, that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, when they've seen miracles and they've partaken in what it's like to be in a Spirit-filled family, and then they still reject it? Do you see the analogy? It's kind of like what these Pharisees were doing. They see this work of the Spirit, and then they reject it. They reject the work. And so Jesus says, well, you can't be forgiven then. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's impossible for these people who have fallen away to restore them to repentance. Now, it's not quite the same in that these people at any point can still repent. But the warning to them and to us is that there's no more we can do for them. The only thing you can do for somebody who's grown up in the church and turned their back on the church is to pray that God continues to work in their life. You can't show them anymore. Now, if you meet an unbeliever at work and they're going through a really hard time, maybe they're going through a divorce, maybe they're depressed, maybe they've lost money on the stock market and they're desperate, or maybe they've got a cancer diagnosis and they're just at the end of themselves, like this happens all the time. And you say, please come to church with me. Just come to church. And they're desperate, so they do. Usually they'd be like, no, I'm busy. I'm, you know, mountain biking. I'm hunting. I'm watching football. I can't do it. But now they're like desperate because something's going on in their life. And they come to church, and the believers come around them and are just kind to them. and loving and helpful and not judgmental and a blessing to them, and pray for them and invite them out to lunch. And they see us singing to our God with the joy in our hearts. And they see us giving financially to the work of the Lord and all that he's doing worldwide. And they see us having our potluck and enjoying fellowship and food together. And they see us broken over our sin as we take communion. And they hear a testimony of somebody in the waters of baptism having turned their life around for Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And they hear us praying for people, and we prayed for somebody who was on a ventilator, and now they're off a ventilator, and praising God for that. And they're exposed to all the stuff that they were never exposed to outside of the church. That's what we have to offer them. That's what we can do. We can't save them. God saves them. The Spirit saves them. All we can do is show the Spirit at work. Now, if they reject that and they walk away, well, I mean, there's nothing more we can do. There is nothing more. There's no argument you're going to win. There's nothing you can do for that person. It's not on you anymore. Bringing them to church and having them partake it is what you can do. Everything is up to the Lord. Doesn't mean that they can't be saved. And that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's when he says it's impossible in their case to restore them again to repentance. You can't restore them to repentance. You can't do anything. The way we restore people to repentance, if they're going through a hard time, bring them to the church. But they've already done that. So this is a warning to people in the church who have tasted all of these good things that the Spirit has to offer and then rejected those things. Their unbelief blinds them to the very evidence that the Spirit is providing. Their unbelief blinds them to the very evidence that the Holy Spirit is busy providing them. His people, his scripture, even his miracles in those cases. And so there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven. There's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. It's the sin of unbelief. Because by very definition, what saves you from your sin? Jesus and his work on the cross. And the way that work on the cross is appropriated to your life is through faith. For by grace, what he did for free on the cross, you have been saved through faith. So by definition, if you don't have faith, you can't be saved. Otherwise, unbelievers would be saved. An unbeliever, by definition, is a person who doesn't have faith. If Jesus died for the whole world and the whole world gets saved, and it doesn't matter whether they believe or not, everyone goes to heaven. That's what universalists believe. You don't even have to believe in Jesus. What the Bible teaches is that the people who go to heaven are the people that believe in Jesus. I'm the only way, he said. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must believe in Jesus. So the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin that you've ever committed, including saying bad things about the Holy Spirit, can be forgiven. How? By placing your faith in Jesus, believing that he's the Son of God. You have to believe in the person and the work of Jesus, the person, that he is the sinless Son of God, the work, that sinless life was offered on the cross voluntarily for you as a substitute, paying the penalty, paying for the wrath of God that you've attracted by your guilt. And then rising from the dead to conquer that death once and for all. So you believe in who Jesus is. He's not one of many gods. He's not just a very, very special prophet. No, he is God. And you believe in his work, that he actually physically died and rose again as a substitute for your sins. That's how you're forgiven of everything. People in those days had the Spirit pointing them to it and rejected it. People in our days have the Spirit in the church. It's the testimony of the church. Now listen, that's why the responsibility of you as a believer in the church is very high to show them the work of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Because you bring an unbeliever to a church in order to help them in their time of desperation, and they show up at church, and they're around a bunch of people that are sleeping with each other and getting drunk and cussing and idolizing sport and money and all the things that the rest of the world does, and it's just like a Christianized version of a country club, you're not showing them anything. If they reject that, that's good for them. But they come and they see a Holy Spirit-filled church of people that love each other like Jesus loves, then they have no excuse. So don't give them an excuse by living like an unbeliever. A couple of verses I didn't read. I did read, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. It's Ephesians 2:8. Romans 1:17, for in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luke 7:50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. I just wanted those verses, I'll give them to you again. Ephesians 2:8, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Luke 7:50, your faith has saved you. I'm just making the point that that's why it's the only sin that can't be forgiven, because if you don't have faith, you don't have these things that save you. I like to think of it this way. Do you know what the, technically speaking, biologically speaking, the only cause of death, what is the only cause of death? Think about it for a moment. I know you're thinking, no, there's lots of causes of death. Not technically speaking. There's only one cause of death. It's called cerebral hypoxia. Everybody dies of cerebral hypoxia. All that means is oxygen doesn't get to your brain. Your brain is where your life is. And when your brain doesn't get oxygen, it dies. And then you die. Everything else, heart attack, drowning, bullet wound, car accident, everything else is a way of stopping the oxygen getting to your brain. Now, I know on the cause of death it says, you know, cardiac arrest, heart attack, or whatever. Yeah, not really, though. What they're saying is, of the thousands of ways that oxygen stopped getting to the brain, this is the one that it was. Otherwise, every death certificate in the universe would just say cerebral hypoxia, of course. In the same way, the only thing that causes your soul to die is unbelief. Unbelief is the only thing. Anyone who goes to hell because of unbelief. Now, there's lots of things that can cause unbelief. But it's ultimately just that unbelief. And no matter what else you've done, it can all be forgiven if you have that faith. No matter what's happening to you, if your brain is getting oxygen, you're still alive. Every sin imaginable is forgiven because of Jesus. So this is what, this is, if you understand this doctrine, this is what it's going to look like in your interaction with unbelievers. I don't tell, when I meet an alcoholic, a drunk, I don't tell them that they need to stop drinking. That's not what's killing them, spiritually speaking. Unbelief is what's killing them. If I meet a homosexual person, I don't tell them they need to stop being homosexual. Because if they stop being homosexual, that doesn't save them. If a drunk person cleans up his act and he's sober, that doesn't save him. If there's someone at work who's taking the Lord's name in vain, I don't tell them, hey, listen, you need to stop saying, oh my God, as a cuss word. That's bad. Because let's say they obey me and they say, okay, and they never do it again. It doesn't help anything if they still have unbelief. What you do is you share the gospel with them about who Jesus is and tell them they need to place their faith in Jesus. And once they trust in Jesus and they repent of their sin, it doesn't matter what that sin is, whether it was homosexuality or whether it was drunkenness or whether it was taking his name in vain or whatever it is, that's what they're repenting of. And that'll all fall away and gets rid of that. The Holy Spirit, not you. It's super easy to make people stop sinning. You just lock them up. But that doesn't save them. The sin's still inside. And so stop getting people to just stop doing bad things. You need to get them saved. In the Q&A, we can tease out the sermon on Sunday about submitting to the government and all that. But I want you to apply this to your politics too. It doesn't help if you have the world's best government with the world's best policies and the world's best laws if everybody's still going to hell. What you can do, you can cast your vote and see what that does. Good luck. But what you can do is you can share the gospel with one individual after another, after another, after another, and you can change the whole world that way. Because if everyone in the world placed their faith in Jesus, we wouldn't have the problems we have today. And so are we going to accomplish that in our lifetime? Doesn't matter. We're going to die trying. I usually say it this way. I'm not surprised when mud is muddy. And I'm not surprised when sinners sin. And so I don't even mind that they're sinning. I mind that they don't know Jesus. That's something I can do something about. I can share Jesus with them. So it's not a person's lifestyle or the catalog of their sins that's their major problem. Their problem is that they don't believe in the Savior. Unbelief cuts off the oxygen of forgiveness to your soul. So, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible today in the way that Jesus is warning you about because we're not in that situation. But unbelief is still rampant, and it's dangerous. The good thing about unbelief is that you can repent of it by believing in Jesus. That's the good news. Faith in Jesus conquers all sin. Be comforted that there is no third rail that faith in Christ can't save you from. If you do believe in Jesus, place your trust in him, his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're really moved and convicted by this passage. At the same time, we're comforted to know that faith in our Savior can wipe clean even the foulest of sinners. And Father, we thank you that no matter what we've done, we can come to you and be forgiven because of Jesus Christ and his perfect, righteous blood that's spilled for us. I do pray for anybody who hears this, who doesn't yet believe in Jesus, that your Spirit would work in them and convict them of their sin and grant them the comfort of knowing the Savior and give them a new heart so that they can be saved from their sins and that they can be forgiven just as we were, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, the clock is broken, so we have an infinite amount of time for questions. I'll keep my watch going here. Any questions? Yes. Templeton the atheist.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Would you say that he would be a good example of that based on his life story?
Is Hebrews 6:1, is Charles Templeton and his life story an example of
his
Hebrews?
Life in early days.
Oh, you mean somebody who had tasted of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, so Charles Templeton was acting as a believer. And everyone thought he was a believer and he was preaching, but it turns out that he was an unbeliever and he fell away. So John tells us in his first John that those who went out from us because they were not of us, to show that they were never truly believers. So there are lots of people who pretend to be believers that we don't know until they manifest that they aren't and they fall away. Yeah, and I think that would be an example. There's nothing more you can do for someone like that. These are people who, you know, they're preachers in the church. They know what the church is. And then they leave the church. It's like, well, then you can't invite them to church. It's not going to work. I mean, you can invite them, but they've already seen that. So, but sometimes the Lord works on them through circumstances, sometimes on their deathbed where they suddenly, they realize, actually, I do believe this, and I'm about to meet my maker, and I want to make right with him. That happens sometimes, yeah.
Good. The only reason I used him was because of the interview that right there on his deathbed.
Right, so he repents on his deathbed, yeah. Oh, he didn't he repent? Oh, no, he didn't repent. I didn't know that part of the story. Good, any other, yes, Katie. Oh, yeah, that's a great, yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question. So what Katie says is, so for example, if we pray for a person, let's say they have cancer and they're ill, and we pray that the Lord would bring them to a full recovery, that he would heal them, and then they go and they have surgery and they cut the cancer out and they have chemotherapy and radiation, and then, you know, eventually the cancer's gone and it never comes back. Well, we wouldn't call that a miracle, but her question is, so then an unbeliever would say, well, that's not an answer to prayer. That's not the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just science. That's just medicine. And my answer to that is that, you know, God moves through providence, and he's involved in his world, and he can use a miracle, but that's a very, very rare way that he does. He can, and I think he does even still today. But even miracles, people always try to find some sort of explanation for it. I mean, I watched a documentary once that said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing in the fire of the furnace, were able to stay alive because in very, very hot furnaces, there's these cold spots. I'm like, well, yeah, the people near the furnace died from the heat, but the person in the furnace, woo, they're just, how did they get to the cold spots? I'm like, why are scientists spending time thinking about cold spots, you know, in the fiery furnace? It's obviously a miracle. But so, and Jesus says that even if I raise someone from the dead, even if somebody's raised from the dead, they will not believe, Luke chapter 16. So we don't place our faith in miracles anyway. But yeah, I think that as Christians, we recognize the work of God all over the place, where unbelievers just don't give him that credit. Yes, you want me to ask a question? Right, so good point. So in Hebrews 4, where it says people that have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, we are not talking about believers who have had a full indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit gives you, he regenerates you, he gives you a new heart, he helps your mind understand, he convicts you of your sin and righteousness and judgment, and as John 16 says he will do, you know, he comforts you, all the different ministries. That's what happens with believers. Seals them for redemption. That's not what's happening for the unbelievers. I do also want to ask this one that came in about the sermon on Sunday, which was about submission to government. And the question was this. It's a good question. When we witness, in the context of politics and stuff happening in our country, when we witness something or confronted with evil, are we not obligated to get involved to oppose it? And so I know that this is a view that Christians have, that Christians need to mobilize and be involved in politics in order to oppose the evil that we see that's happening in government policies and those types of things. So firstly, one caveat, I'm of the conviction that it is not the pastor's role to tell people in the flock how to work out their politics. My job is just to explain what the Bible says, and I think I did that on Sunday, that we need to be in subjection to government. How you apply that in your own life is going to be very different based on the country you live in, based on your political leanings and upbringing, the time period that you live in, and all those things. So I don't think the Bible teaches us politics. It teaches us how to live in the kingdom of God. How you then apply that into the country that you do takes a lot of wisdom. my general counsel to people when they think, well, if you see something evil, aren't you obligated to oppose it? Like the man who saw the statue of Satan and he opposed it. I know that there's some in our church who think that that's the exact right thing to do. If I saw a Satan, satanic statue, I'd pull it down and then hand myself into the cops to be arrested. And there are others that would say, that's not a hill I want to die on. I want to, you know, stay free another day to preach the gospel, and I hate that there's a satanic statue there, and I'm going to write letters about it and protest on it and do legal things about it, but I'm not going to go to jail for dismantling that. You know, Daniel and his friends didn't dismantle the idols in Babylon. They just refused to bow down to them. And as long as the government isn't requiring me to sin, I'm not actually required to. So that's a conscience issue. Different Christians have different stewardships, capacities, priorities, giftedness, abilities. If you're a Christian who's in the military, you're a Christian who's a police officer, you're a Christian who, maybe you're single and it's okay if you go to jail. There's lots and lots of different places people find themselves in life, and God uses different Christians in different ways to do different things. You might not have made the exact same choice that John Bunyan made, to go to jail rather than sign a document saying he wouldn't preach. You might say, okay, I just won't preach. I'll just go back to being a shoe guy. He made shoes, or he was a tinker. I'll go back to being a tinker that fixes pots and pans, and I'll preach the gospel to my clientele, and I'll raise my kids to be Christians. That's not sinning. But he chose that was a hill he wanted to die on, and he went to jail over it. And good for him. So I don't think that there's like a right or wrong in all of these. I do think your principles are do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you see a person committing a crime, beating up another person, what would you like someone to do if you were the one being beaten up? You would want someone to help you, right? So I just have to make, I'm one of those people that I get involved in disputes that I see. If there's a big guy beating up a little guy, I go to the little guy's defense. And then the guy beats me up first and carries on beating him. But at least I have a clear conscience, right? There's the concept we'll see next week when we get to the next passage. Who made me an arbitrator over you? Jesus says in the inheritance dispute, there's something unjust happening in the inheritance dispute. And the guy says, please tell my brother to share the inheritance with me, you know, fairly. And Jesus says, who made me your judge? So there are times and cases where I'm like, not my monkey, not my zoo. this is not my problem. This is your problem. I'm not getting involved in this. Well, there's this oh, going on. I don't have to be involved in that. The woman caught in adultery, Jesus could have said, yeah, she did something illegal, she needed to be executed, let's do it. But he said, you want to execute her, go ahead. Whoever, you know, hasn't sinned, go ahead and do it. And then they all voluntarily back off. And he says, I'm not going to execute you either. Go and sin no more. And then there's, of course, the question of who would Jesus deport? WWJD. Who would Jesus deport? This was an issue that came up in our church in Los Angeles because there were a lot of illegal immigrants end up coming to that church, and then they hear the gospel and they get saved. And so now they're like, well, I'm an illegal immigrant. I don't have the right paperwork. I shouldn't be in the States. I'm now a Christian. What do I do? And so the church had to come up with, like, what do we do? Do we turn them into the police and call immigration and say, well, we've got an illegal here? Or do we leave that up to their conscience? And so that's eventually what the church's policy was. It was, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to wait until the Lord works in their life to do what the right thing is. We're going to help them get legal status if we can. And I heard a testimony of a lady being baptized, an elderly lady. Came from a foreign country, she was being baptized, and she said in her testimony, I'm an illegal immigrant, I just got saved, I've lived here for, you know, 12 years or something like that, and I've come under the conviction that part of my repentance is to go back home until I can become legal, and I'm probably not going to be able to do that since I've been living here illegally. And she was bursting into tears, and I'm saying goodbye to all of you, I'm going to a place I don't even know, and that's what the Lord's convicted me to do. And people were like crying and hugging her, but... And then there's other people being like, I'm not going back home, you know? It's not up to the church to make those decisions always, right?